So it does happen, you know. I mean, you got to watch out. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look primarily at verses 12 to 14, but we'll take a look at the whole portion of it because it will make more sense that way, and see what the author of Hebrews is really saying here. This is one of the better opportunities to take a guess at who wrote Hebrews. If you look at this passage, starting in verse 6 and running all the way through verse 10, it's one sentence. Paul tended to be a guy that ran on with his sentences. But we're going to start with verse 1 here. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So it's talking about the office of the high priest here, and talking about how the high priest is a position that is ordained of God and set aside by God to perform these various things, to be a help and to deal with the offerings. Then also, he continues now discussing Christ in verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now, who was it that said that? That was God. God is the one who said, "Thou art my son, this day, today have I begotten thee." "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So you see here in this passage, the first four verses discussing the office of the high priest, and then specifically in verses 5 and following, all the way up to verse 10, we see the specific application of that to Christ. What did he do here? He glorified not himself in verse 5. It shows his humility. And he specifically was called as God spoke to him, saying he was his son. All right. And he saith also in another place, that's God saying in another place, that is in the Psalms 110, if you want to, don't turn there, but if you want to read that sometime, it's a very interesting psalm. It's not a real long one, but it's talking all about Christ and his coming. It's a psalm of prophecy talking about what would happen in the future. That's the other place there where he says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but some of the facts we do know are pretty interesting. First of all, we don't have a record of when he was born. We don't really know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't have records of that. Nothing in the scripture mentions it. There is also, he was the king of Salem, a physical place there in the scripture. And then he also has no earthly appointment as the high priest, but yet God speaks of him regularly as the high priest, an individual who, by whatever means in his living, was very, very appropriate and very, very active in doing the right things as the high priest. So, we see then in verses 5 and 6, the humility of Christ and God the Father lifting him up. In verse 7, we see Christ praying. Now, this gets confusing because you read through there. In verse 6, you hear God speaking, "Thou art a priest forever," and then, "Who in the days of his flesh?" Now, that's referring back to Christ there, that who. So Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So he's praying to his heavenly Father. Do you remember any times when Christ prayed to his heavenly Father? Garden of Gethsemane, yeah. And we know that that was an agonizing prayer. And what was he saying? "If this cup could pass from me, let it do." When he said, "No, I will do not my will, but your will, God." And he made it very clear he was going to follow through. And it says here, so he was speaking to God, him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, in that he had respect for God. Okay, though he were a son, and you see son there is capitalized, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. How long did it take Christ before, from our records, what we believe he was born until he began his ministry? Anybody know? About 30 years, okay? He was approximately 33 when he died, and he only had about a 3-year earthly ministry. So you see, in this time period, he's doing what? He's undergoing the training and learning to be obedient by way of the difficulty he encountered. All right, so then you see the salvation plan perfected in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If you obey him by following John 3:16, you will have eternal life. All right, so then in verse 10, once again, the declaration that he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he was able to be in that position of offering himself as a sacrifice for us. Now looking at verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. This is the author of Hebrews now writing and saying, look, we've got a lot of things we want to tell you about this, and hard to be uttered. It's not easy to tell you these things. Why? It tells us, because seeing ye are dull of hearing. The people, the Hebrews here, are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. He's saying, you guys have been Christians long enough that you should have been past this point. You should have been no longer needing the milk. You should have been into the solid food stage. I don't know the exact details of when babies go from milk to solid food. I'm sure you ladies can give me some hints on that. But the point is, they grow with the milk, and they grow fairly quickly, and then they start into solid food, and then they put on some more weight, and the bones get stronger, bigger, everything develops, and it's a wonderful thing, the way God grows us up. But here we see this point where these people were stalled. They weren't growing. They were still dinking around with the milk of the word, or needed the milk of the word. They didn't even understand the basics. And he's telling them in verse 11, this is tough here. I'd like to tell you more, but you guys are dull of hearing. You're not able to hear it. You're not able to understand it. All right. So then look at what he says beyond that in verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have to be taught. All right. Then in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. All right, so it's not expected that when you're young in Christ that you would be able to handle great doctrinal issues or other things or understand it because you're young. You're a babe. All right, but solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And this is the real focal point here in verse 13 and 14 tonight. We want to take a look at this and see exactly what was the point? What do you need, and how do you get it? You need to be able to be on solid food, because if you're on solid food, you're going to grow and develop and get strong. Spiritually strong bones, spiritually strong muscles, gaining height, gaining all the other things you would have. When Carson was in Ukraine, they gave him Ukrainian food. And it wasn't just Ukrainian food, it was Ukrainian orphanage food. And let's just say that we would prefer American food to that. When we picked him up, his hair was pretty thin. When we picked him up, his susceptibility to colds and viruses and things of that nature was very, very substantial. He couldn't fight off a cold for some time. But we got him here, and within about a month, his hair got much thicker, and his body got much stronger, and his ability to fight off infection and colds and all the rest of that dramatically improved as well. You see, the food makes a big difference, and he got the benefit of much better quality food. Over there, it's an orphanage, and to be honest with you, we were there one morning. We were there to see him and take care of business there. It's our first morning at the orphanage. We had to go in and be introduced to the orphanage director, and it's not like these people don't love the children or don't want to care for them. It's just they don't have the money. Okay, in these orphanages, they didn't have the money. So the orphanage director was very late for our meeting. I mean, I'm talking like an hour and a half late. And the attorney guide kept telling us, don't worry, she'll be here. She's out in town. And he was kind of embarrassed for her. And he said, she's out talking to businesses to see if they will give donations to please help feed the children in the orphanage. And so when we talked more about, you know, what do they really feed them, they fed them a lot of soup with meat bones, but not a whole lot of meat. They fed them a lot of vegetables, of root vegetable type things. And part of that's cultural, because that's what the people there tend to do. But a whole lot more of it was because they just couldn't afford to buy real meat and give them real protein. They couldn't really afford to support them the way you normally would. And so it's a good example of what happens when good food arrives and we start to grow. And that's what the writer here is trying to get across. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use. You have to make use of the meat, and you have to make use of your senses and exercise them to discern both good and evil. So what it's trying to tell us here is that if we are going to take God's word and digest it, to eat it the right way and use it and make use of our senses, you practice and you make use of what you learn, then you're able to handle solid food and you're able to grow and you're able to be much stronger. So the source here is the word of God, and the use of it is what's important. The value of God's word is it's our guidance. It is the most necessary thing. Where else would you turn? Think of that. Where else would you turn anywhere in the world in order to get guidance on what God wants for you in your life? It's through prayer and the direction of the Holy Spirit and God's word. But the primary thing God's given us is his word, and he expects us to make good use of that. It is ultimately trustworthy. You cannot find any source of information about God or about yourself or about your spiritual condition that is more accurate and more trustworthy than what the scripture will give you. It is accurate in history. If you look at the scripture and you see a historical description of what happened in a certain place, and then you go to that place on the earth and you begin doing some archaeological work or other things or examining secular history written about that, you will find that sometimes they differ. Sometimes the scriptural account is not the same as the secular account. And then it's always fascinating to watch and see if you don't find out later that the secular account is disproved through either archaeological discovery or other things along that line. And you find out the historical account is proven just by virtue of doing a little digging, literally, or a little research, whatever. The city of David has been under development. When Carson and I were in Israel this past year, we were right in what was called the city of David, which is just outside the main walls of the old city in Jerusalem, and it runs down a little hill. And there was a wall around that, and that was the original site where the Jebusites had set up there, and so forth. Well, they had been doing some digging there recently to put in some buildings or something. I don't remember what the structure was. But they all of a sudden started finding things, and they said, well, we got to stop and call the Antiquities Authority, get them down here, because you can't dig if you find anything. They have to control that and gather all the relics and so forth. And so they did. And now I just saw a week ago a news story on this idea of, hey, they've now discovered the city of David and proven that it actually existed and where it existed. Well, I didn't think it was a real big question about that myself, but apparently the secular world was in some sort of doubt that that really was there, right where they said, and so forth. Now it's proven. And I saw an aerial photo, and I know what it looked like when we were there, just from looking at the street level above it, looking down in. They have all these barriers up, so you really can't see. It's like a construction barrier, but if you get up high, you can look down. This was a drone shot looking straight down, and they have a huge layout there, showing the building foundations and the streets and the other things there. So it's a fascinating thing to see. But it's accurate in history. Scripture is accurate in history. It's accurate in science. Once again, if we look at this and examine the scripture versus examining scientific thought, always stick with the scripture. If it's clear on the point, stick with the scripture. You don't have to be dogmatic if it's unclear, if you can't tell quite what it says. The Bible doesn't tell us every little thing about science, but it tells us a good deal about science, like how we got created and when it all happened and things like that. Noah's Ark and all the rest. You know, if you talk to people, you'll be amazed at how many skeptics are out there about some of the more basic things that you took for granted by reading it in the scripture. The existence of Noah's Ark and all the rest that goes with it. But it's accurate in science. It's accurate in prophecy. We have many, many examples of the accuracy of prophecy. an example that is historic now of an accuracy in prophecy was the wise men. They came because of what was prophesied, what was said about Christ, and when he would be born, and where he would be born, and all the rest. And they came seeking him out. Using the prophecy of Scripture and their own information about geography, they came to the right place. It is accurate and trustworthy in doctrine. If we want to know what God thinks about something and what he wants us to be doing, we should be looking at the doctrine as it's taught to us in the Scripture. It's also accurate about its statement of man's ways and the chronology of life. We want to know when people lived. You can look in the Scripture and get a great deal of information. You won't get exact pinpoint dates sometimes, but you can get an awful lot there. But even more accurate is what the Scripture says about you and me. When it talks about our nature and it talks about how we live and what we're trying to do, the Scripture gives us a very accurate description. I would suggest that to me, probably the single greatest source of proof of the truth of God's Word is the fact that it describes me so well. I look at that and I say, man, that's my nature. That's what I would do if I was unconstrained in any way. And, you know, when I was in high school, you don't hear it as much anymore because people don't really talk that much about the Bible, but when I was in high school, it was debated in a public high school about, you know, who wrote the Bible? How did it get here? You know, why do we really believe it? And so forth. And of course, I was very interested in those discussions and I took part in them. And I would say to them, you think somebody, some smart fellows got together and put this book together and it's all a hoax, right? Would you get together with your friends and write a book that condemned what you were doing? Would you write a book that said you're a sinner on your way to hell? Would you write a book that said you need a savior and here's the savior? Would you write a book that didn't have any financial advantage to you? I don't think so. And then would you write a book that so accurately describes every single human that ever lived? That's quite a task, to be able to understand mankind that well as a man and write a book of that nature. And then, of course, there's a whole lot of other proofs and things you can throw in there. But the way the Bible is ultimately trustworthy in its description of man and the way we live and when we've lived. The Bible is able to be digested by all. When we talk about taking and eating it here, we're talking about consuming it. It starts with the milk, and it comes with then the strong meat. As we get stronger, we move up to the more difficult portions and passages. And this portion in verses 1 through 4, well, actually 1 through 10, is a difficult passage for some people as they read that. Well, that was what the writer of Hebrews is talking, and he says, I could tell you a lot more about this, but it's tough because you guys are not up to date here. You're not strong enough. You're still on milk, and so forth. And then we're not going to do it now, but I mean, if you followed on in the next chapter right after, you would see it discussing more of what we can learn and what we need to do. So the other thing about the Scripture is it comes with a guide. When we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we then have the ability to take God's word and to interpret it, to understand it, to be able to benefit from it. God also has designed this with an expectation of growth. God wants us to consume it and to grow by it. God created us with a hunger for God. If you talk to people who truly are examining their lives and their hearts, and they are unsaved, there's a hole there that's supposed to be filled. And God designed that in there because he wants communion with his creation. He wants to be able to show his love to us and to commune with us. So he created us with a hunger for himself. There is the emptiness of the unsaved. And you can look around at people that go about their hustle and bustle in a busy world and those who don't have to go around in a hustle and bustle in a busy world. They maybe have made millions of dollars. They maybe are, you know, quite wealthy. There's one of these Kardashian girls, which I'm no expert on, but I understand one of them is either a billionaire or close to it or whatever, and I don't know how in the world she made her money, and I frankly don't care. But she's going to find that her life is very empty. Why? Because all the other pressures that the average guy walking down the street deals with, how do I pay my bills? How do I, you know, cooperate and get my kids to soccer and basketball and all the other things, and how do I work with whatever? These people don't live on that level because they have somebody who drives the kid to soccer, if they even have a child. They have somebody who does all their banking and their investing and everything else for them. They don't worry with any of that. Their biggest thing is, how do I look today because somebody might take my picture. All right? That gets real old and real empty, and they get real dissatisfied. And then what do? They turn to other people. They cheat on their spouses. They start using dope. They start with narcotics and all the rest. And how many times do we see these people crash and burn or get into trouble along the way? So that's the emptiness of the unsaved there. Fulfillment that God gives us is an amazing thing here when we see that. Nothing but God will satisfy us. And when we have him, we are fully satisfied. You will meet many poor people who are very happy, who are very satisfied, because they have the salvation that God provides by trusting in Christ alone. And they don't look forward to some big problem here or there. They're saying, hey, God's providing for me, and I'm going to be going to live with him shortly anyway. So the provision of God, he expects us here to grow by consuming this. Our need of a Savior is central to all in Scripture. As you read the Scripture, it will always turn you, it always focuses you back to Christ. Whether you're reading New Testament, looking back, reading Old Testament, looking forward, the centrality of Christ is throughout the Scripture. And that is, again, as it should be. It's also one of the better proofs that I mentioned earlier about if a bunch of guys got together and wrote this tricky book and added in some stuff and thought they could be good and cute with guessing about prophecy, would they really write about everybody needing a Savior? I don't think so. All right, so sorry about that. I guess the insurance salespeople are working Sunday nights too. There we go. Okay. Next is the fact that new life in Christ is the beginning and the foundation of all growth. If we have that milk, where does it come from? It comes from those basic scriptures that talk to us about our relationships and how we grow from that. So that is the beginning of our growth, but it's also the entire time we're growing. It is the foundation of it. We always look back to the wonderful opportunity we have to be saved through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And then that is the foundation for all of our growth and our future. We can understand where we're going and what will happen to us very clearly from the Scripture. We don't know all the details. We don't know the timing. We don't know a lot of things of that nature. But we do know we will be with God. We will be with Christ in eternity. And we do know it will be a place beyond our ability to describe. When the children were young, especially Meredith, I used to talk with her about this, and I'd say, Mary, what do you think heaven's going to be like? A little game we would play. And she would say, well, it's got to have horses, and it's got to have this, and it's got to have that, and, you know, and so forth. And of course, her favorite dog at the time was included, and I would sort of try to tell her that probably isn't going to happen, but don't worry, you'll be happier than that anyway, and so on. But the point of the matter is, at the end of our little discussion each time, we'd both talk about what we thought would be there, and then we would say, you know what? It's better than that. As good as you can make it, it's better than that. Because why? Because God says that it is beyond our ability to describe, to ask or think. It's not something that we can come up with here. And that's great. That's a wonderful surprise waiting for all of us there. All right, so the Scripture is given to us as we encounter life, where we put it into practice, and that is where it's needed most, as we develop our ideas of life and what God would have us to do and so forth. It is the Scripture that will give us the best direction. And it's Scripture plus a sincere desire to follow through with whatever God wants us to have. That is the consumption of that Scripture is very, very important. Sometimes people order things, and they order things at restaurants and are not sure what they're getting, and that doesn't bother us. We know from the Scripture what we're getting is good. I did hear, though, about one Buddhist monk who found a hot dog stand, and he ordered the hot dog. And the vendor says to him, how do you want your hot dog? He says, I want it to be one with everything. And so the guy gets him his hot dog and serves him up, and the monk hands him a $20 bill. And the vendor goes on serving the next guy in line. And the monk says, hey, wait a minute. Where's my change? And the vendor looked at him, and he goes, why, sir? Change must come from within. So you see, it's a matter of carrying it all across. If you're a Buddhist monk, that's the way it works. But anyway, sorry. My wife will tell me about that on the way home, I'm sure. Maybe before I even get to the car. All right, so growth comes from being put to the test and relying on the scriptures. We see it there in verses 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word, and he's a babe, and the solid food belongs to them that are of full age. Okay, so those who are mature, and even those who, and here's the description of how you become that way, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. Probably one of the biggest concerns I have as a father is that my children grow up to learn to discern good from evil. I don't want my children getting harmed by the evil that is in the world. And this might be evil from somebody attacking them. It might be evil from somebody trying to tell them something, somebody trying to steal from them, somebody trying to get them involved in a business deal that's no good. It could be somebody trying to teach them something that is wrong doctrinally. It could be any number of things. There's a lot of things that you might be concerned about as a parent that way. But yet here, this verse tells us that by reason of use, taking the scripture and using it, your senses will be exercised. And when they are, like any other form of exercise, you'll develop the spiritual muscles that will help you to discern good and evil. Alrighty, so the multiple opportunities and the multiple passing the test will make the difference. In the music world, good teachers will tell you to practice your music, right? But really good teachers will tell you to practice it not until you get it right, but how long? Till you can't get it wrong. All right? So you practice a piece or you practice the skills of a particular instrument until it becomes so second nature that you always do it right. And that's what we're to be doing here with the scripture. We take it and apply it so that we don't practice it just until we can get it right, but no, until we can't get it wrong, until it comes out that way. You know, when they train pilots, they put them in these little booths or barely bigger than this pulpit, and they sit down and they have the screen and they put a hood on them so they can only look forward at the screen in front of them, and they give them simulation of flights, takeoffs, landings, flight situations of all kinds, and they put them in there. Now, if you're going to fly with somebody, would you say, hey, this guy in the simulator just got it right. This is great. Call that guy up. I want to fly. I want him to be my pilot. Or would you want the guy who says, simulator? I don't need the simulator anymore. I'm long past all that. I get it right every single time. I can't get it wrong. It just comes second nature to me. You know which pilot you'd want to fly with, all right? So the same thing is true in your life. Do you want the ability to never get it wrong? Practice it till you can't get it wrong. Look at this and learn from it. All righty. So the persistence and determination is what leads to success. If you ever saw a bird learning how to fly, it can be a little comical at times, and you can feel a little bad for him at times. I remember one little bird in our backyard that made the terrible mistake of trying to fly in front of our dog, Willie. Willie was out in the backyard running around, and I saw them, the dogs, get a little concerned about something over near the one fence, and I went over, and as I approached, I saw what got their attention. It was this little fledgling bird that was kind of flopping around there trying to learn how to fly. Well, I did my best to stop her, but she was faster than me, and she got to the bird before I did, and it was instantaneous, no more need to learn to fly. So, the little bird was trying, and you felt so bad for him because he was really trying hard. And unfortunately for him, it ended poorly. But I almost called her Savannah. That's our old poodle. Willie, our current poodle, was happy to chalk one up. But you've got to have persistence. You've got to have determination if you're going to do it. That's what leads to success. And then beyond that, the next thing you need is consistency. If you're going to be persistent and you're going to be determined, persistent, you don't stop, determined for a good reason, all right? When you're determined, you know why you're doing it, and you're doing it for a good reason. And then after that, you add to that consistency, which means you check yourself, am I doing this right each time? And if you do, you will do well. Do you know right from wrong? If you do, you'll get it from this book, and you'll get it from hearing teaching from this book, and you'll get it from the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Do you do right instead of wrong? And do you do it consistently? All right? you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 very quickly as we close here, you will see what Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about as the desire that God has for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. He's talking about his relationship with the Thessalonians and what they've done in verse 9. Remember our labor and our travail. In verse 10, you're witnesses. You saw how we lived, how God also, how he sent us holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves before you. And then verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. That's our goal here. We take the scripture, we learn, we apply it, so that we might walk worthy of our God. That's a tall order, but it's one that God certainly puts together in a way for us to accomplish it. In other words, it's not an impossible task by any means, and it's one that's done a step at a time, learning one step to the next step to the next step. And after you take a number of steps, like climbing any mountain, you can look back and go, wow, when I was down there looking up here, I thought this would never end, and now I look back and I see I've made some progress. I'm memorizing scripture. I'm actually being bold in my witness. I'm actually concerned about what I watch, what I listen to. I'm really seriously in appetite for God's word. I really want to find out each day, what does God set aside for me today? What is he trying to accomplish in my life? And when we do that, we will see the great results that God promises. We will have the ability to go from milk to strong meat and to gain the benefit and the sustenance of the strong meat that will help us as we walk our Christian lives. Hopefully you'll enjoy all the fun things you eat this Christmas, but we get to enjoy and consume the Word of God all year long, and hopefully you'll be encouraged to do that here. I pray you will. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, that we have the freedom to...